We serve a great God, and I hope that you were praising Him from the heart as we reflect and remember what He's done for us, that He sent His Son to die for our sins. We have a great and wonderful God, a wonderful Savior, and I hope you don't see this life as it. I hope you're looking forward to Christ coming. And that last verse, when Christ shall come, a shout of acclamation. We so look forward to that, and I pray that your heart is tuned towards Christ coming back. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you so much for your Son, Jesus, that you demonstrate your love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are wretched sinners who you were so gracious to send your Son to pay the penalty, and we are so thankful. Father, I pray as we look into your word today that you will convict us of sin. First, right now, that we would confess anything, Lord God, that we would have clean hearts and hands, knowing that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, may our hearts be clean before you. And I pray your word would work in us, Lord God. We need that. We are so sinful, and we need you to convict us and correct us and change us and train us, that we would be adequate equipped for every good work. Thank you for this time. I pray that you would use your word for your glory now, and we commit it completely to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in a society where many people claim to be Christians. We live in a nation that would say that we are a Christian nation. And I would venture to say that if you went to many churches who claim to follow Christ, that probably 99% of the people in there would say that they're Christians. I would say, if I ask you all today who's a Christian, you would probably all say that you are Christians. Now, the reality is that although there are many who claim to follow Christ, there are always, unfortunately, some who don't know Christ. And the same was true in Israel's day. They had the word of truth like we do here. They had made a covenant with the Lord. They were His people. And yet, they were sitting in darkness, as we see. They were sitting in the shadow of death. They had not come to a true relationship with the living God, but they would name His name. As Dennis read earlier in chapter 7 of Matthew, we see that there will be many on that day who will come before the Lord and say, "Lord, Lord." And He says, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom. Matthew 7, verse 21. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And if you turn with me to Luke chapter 6, we have a parallel passage. And this is towards the nation of Israel, those who would say, "We follow the Lord. We follow the God of Scripture." Luke chapter 6, verse 43. "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit. On the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks that from which fills his heart. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Why do you say Lord, Lord, and not obey him? We're going to see today, and we're going to be challenged from the Word of God, are we obeying the Lord God? A lot of us say that we follow Christ, but do we obey the Lord God? And the question I think we're going to see today is, do you obey the Lord that you say that you follow? And we're going to see an eternal warning for those who profess to follow the Lord, but yet do not obey the Lord. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21? And we're going to be looking at verse 28. Matthew 21, verse 28. Now I'm going to briefly go through the context today. We've been studying the book of Matthew, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. He has taken on human flesh, and we saw that you would call his name Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. He has come, as I have shared, to those sitting in darkness in the shadow of death. We have seen very clearly that he came not to serve or to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We've seen almost 3 years of ministry where the Lord Jesus has revealed the truth concerning himself and the truth concerning their sinfulness. And he has affirmed that with the miraculous, that he is the Lord, that he is the Christ. And we've seen these Israelites sitting in darkness reject him. They're apathetic about him. They would not see him as who he claims to be, although they were excited about the things he could do for them. We've seen the leaders turn in their heart to attempt to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen the Lord Jesus turn away from the multitudes per se and hide and veil his truth so that seeing they would not see and hearing they would not see because they had closed their eyes and closed their ears to his truth. And we saw and have come to the last week of our Lord Jesus' life on earth before he would be crucified and raised from the dead. And I want to just briefly review the events on this last week as we move towards a situation today in which we're going to see very clearly the Lord challenge those hypocrites who would have an outward profession of following the Lord, but yet inwardly would not follow him. So we've seen so far on Sunday, not this Sunday, but Sunday back on Palm Sunday, that Jesus came down from the Mount of Olives, entering Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, humble, not as a victorious conquering king, but as a humble king. We saw in Luke chapter 19, he was weeping because Israel had not recognized their day of visitation. God had visited them and they did not recognize it so that they would ultimately be judged. And Jesus was weeping over that. We saw the crowds of what we would call the triumphal entry shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David in the highest. Save now, I pray, the truth concerning the Son. And Jesus didn't reject that praise. But yet the same who praised him would be saying in less than a week, crucify him. We saw him in Mark chapter 11 coming to the temple that first day, looking around, then departing back to Bethany on the Mount of Olives to lodge. Then we saw Monday morning on his way to Jerusalem, he saw that beautiful fig tree in leaf. And you would expect that fig tree to have fruit, and it had no fruit. Just like the nation of Israel, they looked great on the outside, which we'll see today. You may have a great profession, you may look great on the outside. But if there is no fruit, you are dead and about to be cursed concerning God's judgment on sin. And we saw Jesus curse the tree, and then he went to the temple. He went to the court of the Gentiles, which should have been a place of prayer for the nations. And he drove out all of those buying and selling animals and doves. He also turned the tables and threw out the money changers. They had made his house into a house of merchandise. It was a place for greed. They were using this sacrificial system to extort money from the people. Jesus would have no part of that in his house. And we saw he even went so far to stop people from cutting through the temple. And then he allowed those who were lame and blind, those outcasts who would never be allowed in the temple, to come in, and he healed them. And we saw that he would not stop the worship as the Pharisees were concerned about those teens worshiping him. He would not stop that worship. And then he went back to Bethany to lodge that Monday evening. Then the next day, which would be Tuesday, he came back to Jerusalem, and that's where we have the account in the book of Mark where Peter sees the fig tree and he questions Jesus about the withered fig tree. And Jesus clearly reveals ultimately the cause of their withering, the reason why Israel is the way it is. They didn't have faith. They didn't trust in the living God. And thus they had no fruit, and thus they are cursed. And we were warned that if our lives do not exhibit a true relationship with the living God, If there is no fruit, no matter how good we look, we are in deep trouble. And God is a gracious God to unveil our hearts apart from how we look on the outside. And then we have him entering the temple again. This is Tuesday. And we saw in Luke that everyone was hanging on every word. But yet you had these leaders who were in control of the temple around the perimeter, you see. They're ready to come and question him. And they come and they ask him, by what authority do you do these things? The teaching and the healing and casting out those. And we saw very clearly that their attempt was not to understand the authority, but to discredit Jesus. Because they knew he wasn't a priest. They knew he hadn't stood under a rabbi. And they wanted to discredit him in front of the crowds. He's some teacher that elevated himself. But the Lord Jesus turns the trap back on them. And he asked them very clearly, as we will see, a question about John and his authority. Where did it come from? If they would answer, they would know where the Lord Jesus' authority came from. And we find ourselves in the midst of this accusation or this trap. And we come to our passage today. And we're going to see very clearly a series of parables where Jesus is teaching on the final week of his life in the temple. We're going to see three parables, and today we'll look at the first of those. These parables the Lord uses to condemn the wicked leadership in the presence of the multitudes. We're going to see very clearly the parable today of two very different sons. And it's only in the book of Matthew what we'll see today. Then we will see the parable of the wicked tenant farmers and the parable of the wedding feast or banquet. And then we will see three accounts of the leadership trying to trap Jesus. One concerning paying taxes, the other concerning the resurrection, and another concerning the great commandment. And then we will see the Lord Jesus bringing his final condemnation on these leaders in Matthew 23. Those seven woes upon the religious leadership who looked great on the outside, but on the inside were dead because of sin. So then, we're in the midst of this final week where Jesus is pouring out condemnation on the leadership of Israel. And so I believe we're going to be confronted with the question, do you obey the Lord you say you believe in? Do you obey him? We're going to see today that obedience is the fruit of a true relationship by faith with Jesus Christ, no matter what you say. Let's take a look at our passage, Matthew 21. And I'm going to back up. We're going to read what we read last week. We went through verses 23 to 27. Today's passage is 28 to 32, and it's all together, but we didn't have enough time last week to look at it. So I'm going to read through what we saw last week, and then we'll look at what we're going to teach today. Verse 23. And when he had come into the temple, that's Tuesday morning, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing too. With which you tell me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they hold John to be a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And here's our passage here, and it links right on what we saw last week. But what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will, sir. And he did not go. And he came to the second and said the same thing. But he answered and said, I will not. Yet afterward, he regretted it and went. And by the way, you're probably going, wait a second. My version has that backwards. Well, we're not sure which one's backwards, but on a side note, there are some textual difficulties. It's not sure which portion, whether it's the son that says they'll go and doesn't first, or the son that doesn't want to go and then goes. It doesn't matter because it doesn't change it at all. So even though yours may be backwards, just read the verse in front of it, and then I will just read from what I have, okay? And so I'm going to read through that, so we'll talk about that in a little bit. But he answered and said, this is in the middle of 30 if you have this version, answered and said, I will not, yet regretted it and went. And here's the question the Lord asks in verse 30, and which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, now one will say the first if it's the one, or the, and then my version says the latter. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards, so as to believe in him. We're going to see very clearly a story that exposes religious hypocrites. We're going to see a stinging condemnation that reveals their destiny. And we're going to see a sobering explanation which shows the hearts of those religious hypocrites on the way to hell. And the basis of this, as we will see, is they claim to follow Christ, but they don't obey him. It's very important to see this. So we have, first of all, Jesus coming to them. Notice verse 28. But what do you think? He's speaking to those religious leaders. And that's important. As you go through this portion, this dialogue is to the religious leaders who have confronted him. And there are the multitudes that are around. And he is addressing them. This entire dialogue is to them. He says, but what do you think? Now, he's going to tell them a parable. And you say, well, it doesn't say parable there. But if you look down to verse 33, it says, the Lord Jesus says, listen to another parable. So this is a parable. And if you'll remember what the term parable means, parabole, it means to throw alongside. It's a simple illustration thrown alongside something to illumine an argument. And we saw very clearly, to illumine the meaning, we saw very clearly a parable by itself can conceal the meaning unless it is explained. And we'll see today that it is explained. And the Pharisees and Sadducees and all the leaders will have no excuse, and they will understand very clearly what Jesus is saying in this parable, and I believe we will too. Whether you know the Lord or not, you'll be able to understand today what Jesus is saying. So with that in mind, we need to remember the immediate context before we get into our passage. Again, look back at verse 23. And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching. And remember, he had cleansed the temple the day before. He came back, he was teaching. And we see that he was teaching and preaching the gospel, the book of Luke, teaching and preaching the gospel, and the people were hanging on his every word. And now we have the leaders of the temple, and this was a theocracy. These were the leaders of Israel. They were the top. They controlled everything. They controlled the temple. They controlled the nation underneath Rome's iron hand. And we have these leaders, the chief priests and the elders of the people, coming to him. And if you'll remember from last week, and I'm going to go through it pretty quick, they say to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? What authority are you doing this? And remember, they just weren't simply trying to establish their authority versus his authority. They were trying to trip him up. They understood that Jesus was not a priest, so he had no priestly, quote-unquote, authority there. And they understood that he had not studied under any particular rabbi. He had no one that he would defer to or refer to. As we heard earlier, as Dennis read, Jesus was teaching with authority, not as their scribes. Their scribes would say, the ancients said this. They would mention a rabbi's name. Jesus spoke with authority. And they are saying, by what authority? Trying to trip him up. You really don't have any authority. But see, the Lord Jesus turns that on them. And he asked them. Jesus answered and said, verse 24, I ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, what was from what source, from heaven or from men? A perfectly wise response from a perfectly wise God in whom there are treasures of all wisdom and knowledge exist. We see very clearly the people understood that John was a prophet. They understood that what he had shared was from God. Now, they didn't totally believe it. There were some who repented with the baptism of John, but they did, by and large, hold him to be from God. And Jesus is saying, if you acknowledge that, then I'll tell you where my authority comes from, which obviously is the same thing. And you see how perfectly wise this statement is, because if they acknowledge it, as we'll see, then they need to acknowledge the message that John preached, which was repentance for the forgiveness of sins, pointing to Jesus Christ as the Savior. And why didn't they believe it? Notice the wicked leaders' reason, and they began to reasoning among themselves, dialoguing among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? If they would have acknowledged John's baptism from heaven, then they would have needed to repent. And they didn't. They came out. They did the fake thing. And John called them on it. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So they understood that. But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they hold John as a prophet. And remember, we saw in the book of Luke very clearly, they feared that they would be stoned and put to death by the multitude. It wasn't just a fear, it was a fear for their lives. So Jesus effectively traps these religious leaders in their own wickedness. And for them to answer would really reveal his authority. And how do they answer? And they said, answering Jesus, they said, verse 27, we do not know. We have a cowardly, unbelieving, lying response. And how does Jesus respond? Well, let me tell you what authority I do it by. No, he doesn't do that. He said also to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. We saw last week that as Jesus dealt with hardened people who had heard the gospel, these people weren't people who had never heard. They had heard for 3 years. They had rejected the truth. The living God was in their midst proclaiming the truth, and they had rejected that. And so he's not going to tell them. He's not going to answer their question. And we see, obviously, very clearly, the Lord Jesus not casting the wonderful truth concerning himself before swine. We see him answering fools according to their folly, as his word says. And now we come to our passage today. And again, I want to remind you, Jesus is in the temple. It's the last week of his life. He is teaching and preaching the gospel. He is healing, as we saw. He has rooted out the sin from there. And these leaders have accused him, and now he is going to lay his condemnation on them. And that's where we come to this point now. After they have tried to trip him up, Jesus now, to them, says this in verse 28. But what do you think? Think about this. Think about this. That's what he's saying. And here's the story. A man had two sons. And then remember, I'm going to tell you, it's flip-flopped on two verses, okay? It's the same exact thing, but it's flopped. And we'll talk about that in a minute. A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work in the vineyard. That's the same. In verse 29, which might be 30 in some of yours, and he answered and said, I will, sir. And he did not go. And then verse 30, which might be 29 in some of yours, and he came and to the second and said the same thing, but he answered and said, I will not, yet afterward regretted it and went. Which of the two did the will of his father? Now, again, there are some textual difficulties here, not in the story. The story is inspired. It's just the order. There's thought that maybe some overzealous scribes flopped the order on that. The NASB 77 has it in this order, which I have read it. The NASB 95 has flipped it the other way. You have the New King James the other way, and you have, and I think as I studied it, I actually think I really like the NASB 77, but I actually think it's probably the other way. As I looked at the manuscript evidence and that, but it really doesn't matter. It's the same no matter how you look at it. So to me, it is a moot point, okay? So as long as we understand it is the same no matter what the order is, then let's just move forward. And as I read it, I may be reading 29 and you read verse 30 and vice versa, okay? If I'm reading verse 30 and it's not the same, then you read verse 29. And in verse 30, one, if I say the latter and it says the first, then you say the first. Okay. Hopefully that doesn't confuse it anymore. All right. So I believe, first of all, we're going to see that he calls upon them to think about it. To think about it. But what do you think? He's speaking to these leaders who have tried to trip him up. These hardened heart leaders who are attempting to destroy him. A man had two sons. It's a parable. And he came to the first and said, son, go work in the vineyard. And he answered and said, like I said, some will be on 29 or 30. He answered and said, I will, sir, and he did not go. That's pretty simple. Your dad comes to you and says, mow the lawn, and you say, I will, Dad, and then you don't go do it. Pretty simple, right? Okay. Second one, and he came to the second and said the same thing, which is go work in the vineyard. He's commanding them to do something. He has authority over them. Remember that. But he answered and said, I will not. Yet afterwards regretted it. And we'll see that word means to repent. It's the same word. And he went. Very simple story. Which of the two did the will of his father? That's pretty simple, right? Even a hardened heart Pharisee or Sadducee or chief priest or priest could understand this, right? It's pretty simple. Who did the will? We have genuine obedience in the context of repentance, and we have lip service in the context of hypocrisy. Who did the Father's will? And we're going to see these two groups relate to two specific groups of people in Israel. They relate to the religious leadership and partially of the nation, and it also relates to those sinners who were outward sinners who responded to the truth that Jesus brought forth through John and then through himself. So here we have the two specific groups, and I believe we're going to see, first of all, these groups, if we move a little farther on in our parable, which we'll zoom forward and then come back. Verse 28, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will, sir, and he did not go. And he came to the second and said the same thing, but he answered and said, I will not. Yet afterwards he regretted it and went. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the latter. And the point is, the one who repented and did go to the vineyard is the one who did it. Well, it's the first or the latter, right? Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, this is the leadership. Tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. He's talking about who the two groups are now. There is the you, and there are the tax gatherers and harlots. You see, the religious leaders obviously represented, as we will see, the son who said, I'm going to do it. And then did not do it. And obviously we will see those who said they're not going to do it represent those wicked sinners who did not obey, but yet felt remorse, as we will see at the preaching of John, and then they did obey. Clearly these religious leaders would say, yes, we'll do it, but they didn't do it. Look a little farther to Matthew 23, which we'll see, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. This is Jesus' final statement condemning this leadership. I mean, it's his final woes on these leadership in this final week before he would go to the cross. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. Because they would share the word from the Old Testament. But notice what he says, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. People say, I follow Christ. I'm a follower of Christ. And they don't obey him. They were saying, we follow the Lord, Yahweh of the Bible, and they would share his word, and they wouldn't do it. We saw back in Matthew chapter 15, I'll read it for you, verse 8. Jesus says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's lip service. It's coming to church on Sunday and saying, amen, yes, all right, I believe. And then disobeying the Lord the rest of the time. It's hypocritical lip service, and that's what these leaders were. Jesus says, do what they tell you, but don't do what they do, because they don't do what they tell you. And we see that in Romans chapter 2. Turn there for a second to Romans chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is condemning all of mankind, and he uses the Gentiles as an example of pagans to condemn them. They are in sin. Then he uses the religious Jew as an example of those religious apart from Christ. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, notice that, they say they're following God, right? And know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, Romans 2:20, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law, an embodiment of the knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. There is nothing new under the sun, folks. There are many people who have very godly looking lives on the outside who are continually, habitually disobedient to the living God. They know what God says and they don't do it. And it's an evidence of something terribly wrong. And Jesus is gracious to point this out before it's too late. Remember, Jesus said, many will come on that day and say, Lord, Lord. And we saw in Luke 6:46, and why do you call me Lord? Jesus says, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? There are many people who name the name of Christ, even in godly churches where the truth is proclaimed, who outwardly declare allegiance and obedience to Christ, and yet do not do what He says on a continual, habitual basis. I'm not talking about believers who struggle, who want to, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are broken over their sin and recognize their failings and want to trust Christ. I'm talking about people who name the name of Christ who don't do what He says. That's what this parable is about. I will do it. They didn't do it. They didn't do it. Churches are full of people who say they love Christ but don't obey Him. And those areas of disobedience are pretty clear. God's word is not vague concerning His requirements in the context of a true relationship with Christ. We are to abstain from sexual immorality. And there are those who name His name who don't. They don't obey. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. We are to be together, not forsaking our assembly. We are to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And some are saying, I'm not going to do it. I got other things to do. We are to respond to those in sin very clearly, like we see in Matthew 18 and Galatians 6. Yet there are some who say, I'm not going to do it. We are to be good stewards of the gifts that God has given us. Yet we say, I'm not going to do it. God's word says we're not to worry and be anxious, but we say, I'm not going to obey God. You guys all know what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about struggling. Every one of those areas, true believers struggling, and we know that, and we trip up and fall. But there are some, and maybe some here today, who have a heart that is not of Christ. And you hear the truth, and you go and do your own thing, and it is an evidence you are in deep trouble. You are in deep trouble. God's a gracious God to unveil these things. I could name off a whole list of things. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. I'm not talking about a legalistic observance of things. I'm talking about a changed heart because of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ that now wants to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and doesn't say no. I thought I was saved when I was a kid and I didn't go to church that much. I didn't serve. I didn't do anything. I had a foul mouth. I didn't obey the Lord because I didn't know Him, even though I said I did. Some of you, your mouths are foul after you leave here. You're saying, I'm not going to obey Him because you don't know Him. 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I am writing you these things that you may not sin. That's so wonderful. God's word is so that we won't sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, not only ours only, but for those of the whole world. And notice this, and by this we know that we have come to know him. Do you want to know if you know Jesus Christ? If we keep his commandments, not the Ten Commandments, it's a different word. It's his commands, it's his word. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commands is a liar and the truth is not in him. If you say, I know Christ and you live your life with a filthy mouth, you don't know Christ. If you say you know Christ and you have no desire to be with the body of Christ, you don't know Christ. You are a liar. I was a liar. Every one of us are liars. And if you feel remorse because of conviction of sin, as we will see, and you turn to Christ, he'll forgive you. And he'll change your heart. And he'll give you the ability to obey. He'll give you the ability to obey. Folks, if you've repented of your sins, genuinely, you'll obey. You'll want to do the right thing. A change in my life. I wanted to be around the body of Christ. I didn't want to do my other stuff. I was convicted about my mouth. I was convicted about my priorities. I was convicted about my lack of desire of being in the Word. God changed my life. 1 John 2 is pretty clear. And Jesus is coming to these Pharisees who had really great religious outward fruit, in a sense, in terms of their outwardness, not fruit, but appearance. You see, the Word of God, in the context of relationship with Christ, enables us to obey. Take a look at the book of Romans, chapter 1. You see, when the gospel changes your heart, then you obey, not out of compulsion and you have to, but it brings about the obedience of faith. I don't come here and preach because I have to. Now, I'm compelled to do so. It's because God has commanded me to use this gift. And so I want to be obedient. God's changed my heart. I don't come here just because I have to. It's because I want to be around the body of Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He's speaking of the gospel now, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. You see, the Word of God brings about obedience in the context of true faith. If you go to the end of the book of Romans, verse chapter 16, some versions don't show it, but it's the exact same phrase, obedience of faith, and I'll point it out. Romans 16, verse 25. Are you saying it's getting hot in here? It's getting warm. It's good. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, he has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Obedience of faith. You see, the Word of God, in the context of a true relationship with Christ, will bring about obedience. It's not forced obedience. It's not a checklist of stuff that you do like you would do in a cult. It is a heart change that desires to obey the Lord God in the context of faith. And it is the evidence that you have truly been changed or not. You can have all the right doctrine, but if you don't obey Christ, if your life is a continual habitual lifestyle of that, don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. Something's terribly wrong. If you don't come to church, if you don't care about the body of Christ, don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. Let's look at our parable again. Verse 28, but what do you think, back in Matthew 21, a man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will, sir, and he did not go. And he came to the second and said the same thing, but he answered and said, I will not. Yet afterward, regretted it and went. Notice the second one we're going to see represents tax gatherers and sinners. The person who said, I will not, and then regretted it and then did, represents those tax gatherers and sinners who responded to the message of John. Look down a little farther. You look at verse 31 in the middle. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you, leadership, did not believe him. But tax gatherers and harlots did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe. Now remember, tax gatherers were those who worked for Rome's IRS. They were those who collected taxes for Rome. They were despised by the Jews. They were considered as sinful traitors, having sold out to the Roman government. Matthew, by the way, was a tax collector, and he left that to follow Jesus Christ. They were considered sinners by nature because of the way they conducted business. They often extorted and were wicked in the way that they collected their taxes, and they were seen as the worst of sinners in Jewish eyes. And then, of course, there were those who were openly called harlots, those sexually immoral women. They were seen as sinners. They were outright. They didn't hide it. Tax gatherers weren't hiding their sin. These immoral women were not hiding their sin. They were disobeying God outwardly. They were the sexually immoral. And yet, in this parable, in reference to these, we see that they felt remorse. They felt remorse. That word felt remorse or regretted it back in verse down 32, felt remorse, is often translated repent. It's an important word for us to understand. Let's briefly review repentance because it's so important, because that's the key to what's going on in this passage. The term repent or regret or feel remorse comes from the basic Greek term metanoia. It speaks of a change of mind. Literally perceiving or thinking, a redirecting of thinking. The Old Testament word that is in parallel with it is shuv, and it speaks of a turning. We see in Ezekiel 18:23 that the wicked die in their wickedness unless they repent. God says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? Rather that he should shuv, he should turn from his ways and live. Ezekiel 18:32, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. Turn and live. And we see very clearly in Scripture, in the New Testament also, that it is a turning from something and a turning to something. It's not just simply a change of mind with no behavioral change. We see in Scripture there is a change of behavior. We see very clearly in the New Testament that it is a turn from sin. Luke chapter 5:32, Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I've not come to call the self-righteous who think they're fine, but sinners to repentance. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, Mark 2:17, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, or literally self-righteous, not literally, but that's what he intends to mean, but sinners. Notice what Peter shares with unsaved Simon in Acts chapter 8, verse 22. I'll read it for you. He said, repent of this wickedness of yours, metanoia of this wickedness of yours, and pray that the Lord, if possible, may forgive, or possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. Repent, we turn from sin. Repentance is from sin. It's just like in our parable. They said, nope. They regretted it. They disobeyed the Father's will, which was to go into the vineyard. They regretted it, and they turned, and they did it. They did it. But we're going to see it's not a repentance just based on an action. It is a repentance based on the message of the truth in coming into a heart and changing someone's desires, as we will see, a response to the Word of God in faith that causes repentance. And notice it's a turning to something. We see in the Gospel of Mark, verse 15 of chapter 1, John the Baptist says, repent and believe the gospel. We see in Acts 19:4, Jesus shares Paul shares John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is Jesus. That is Jesus. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, we see that Paul told the Ephesian elders he had been solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In Paul's defense before King Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 20, Paul states that he kept declaring to both those in Damascus first and also in Jerusalem and all throughout the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate with repentance. Acts 26:20. And we saw in our study of 1 Thessalonians that it is a turning to God from sin. They turn from idols to the one and only true living God. And God makes it clear in his word that all everywhere should repent. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. This is after Jesus has risen from the dead. And the problem with these Pharisees and the problem with Israel was they did not repent at the preaching of John concerning their sinfulness and the Savior who would come to save them. Luke chapter 24, verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This is Jesus and those disciples. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day." Verse 47. And that he needs to die and rise, right? And the second thing, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And we see the same thing in the book of Acts as Paul is talking to those guys at the Areopagus in Acts 17, verse 30. Therefore, overlooking the times of ignorance, God is now declaring that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. What is it that brings about obedience or repentance and then obedience? Does it just come out of the blue? We see in Scripture that God grants repentance, 2 Timothy 2:25, that it is his loving kindness, Romans 2, that leads us to repentance. And we see that it is his word that he uses to convict us and cause us to turn. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And turn there for a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul is talking about a letter that he wrote to these Corinthians concerning their sin and how they had accepted sin in the body of Christ. And he says, For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now, I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful, what? To the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer any loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You see, God's will is revealed in his word, and sorrow according to the will of God produces repentance without regret. And folks, later on in our passage, we will see that the message of John very clearly was a message of repentance, and the tax gatherers and sinners responded, ultimately believing the message and thus believing in Christ. Very simple story. The religious leaders said, yes, we'll do it, and didn't do it. We have the other son in that sense who represents these tax gatherers and sinners, as we will see. They said no, and they felt remorse. They were moved to repent at the message of John, and they turned and they obeyed. Who did the will of the Father? It was the one that turned and obeyed. So Jesus has confronted these religious leaders. Back to our passage in Matthew chapter 21. They are wicked. He has refused to answer their question. He has now called upon them to think about the parable, and he's calling upon us to think about it, by the way. And these hardened sinners who had rebelled against Christ, they understood the illustration that Jesus made. They knew which one had done the will of God. And later on in the chapter, they're going to acknowledge that these things, they understood that Jesus was speaking of them. These hardened sinners very clearly understood. If you're not obeying God from a transformed life, I would ask you to question your salvation. I would examine yourself. I would examine yourself, as we'll see. Many will say, "Lord, Lord, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" Jesus would say. If you say, "I'm a Christian, I follow Christ, I believe what he says," and yet you don't obey, you don't care about the body of Christ, your agenda is better, you've got a foul mouth, whatever it is, you're in sexual, immoral lifestyle, you're saying, "No, I'm not going to obey." And then you come to church and say, "Yes, I agree with everything." We'll see, there's a terrible condemnation ahead if you don't repent. Let's look at our passage, verse 31. "Which of the two did the will of the Father?" They said the latter, or some say the first. It's the same thing. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, before you." The kingdom of God represents the sphere and reign of the king. You cannot go and be with the king. You cannot be in his sphere. It's parallel to the kingdom of heaven unless you have had your sins forgiven, because he is a holy God. And now he's saying this absolute condemnation of the Pharisees. He's not saying, as some might say, that these tax gatherers will get in first, because he said before you. It's just the language he's using, because he clearly shares later on that they are on their way to hell. They're not getting in at all. Look at Matthew 23 again, verse 25. We don't have time to read the whole chapter. But just because he says they'll get in before you, he's not implying that they're going to come in after these tax gatherers and sinners. He's saying, you're not going to get in. These people who were outwardly wicked, as we will see, who repented, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 23, verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and then of the dish, so the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones. Even so, you too, outwardly, you appear to be righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And maybe that's speaking of some of you. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" And if you go down to verse 33, he says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape," what? "The sentence of hell. The wages of sin is death. If you don't repent, you will spend eternity in hell, paying the penalty for your sins." These Pharisees, Sadducees, these leaders, we're not going to escape the sentence of hell because they did not repent. So we see a stinging condemnation. Even these outwardly sinful people, who you think are the dregs, the most wicked, vile sinners, they are going to enter. And notice why. And notice why we have an explanation here. Verse 32. "For John came to you," he's explaining now, "for John came to you," that's the religious leadership, that's who he's talking to, "in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax gatherers and harlots did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards," that's our same word, repent, "so as to believe in him." Jesus is revealing why these tax gatherers and sinners are going to enter the kingdom, and why these leaders would not. "For John came to you in the way of righteousness." He brought forth the truth of Christ. Remember what he said, Matthew chapter 3. Let's turn there briefly, Matthew chapter 3, and remind us what John shared. John came to them. They heard the message. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Metanoia, change, turn. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, a voice crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Your paths are not right. Your way is unrighteous. Make it straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food with locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was coming out to him, and all Judea and the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan as they, what? Confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I say to you, for God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, the scripture says. The way of righteousness that John preached was that we are unrighteous, that we need to be forgiven, that we need to repent of our sins and trust in the one in whom would be coming after him, that he would point to, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if you don't do that, if your sins are not taken care of by Jesus Christ, your destination is eternal fire. But don't miss this. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe. These sinners believed. They believed the truth of God, that they were sinful and they deserved judgment. And they turned and they repented of sin. And notice there's a further condemnation on these wicked leaders. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him. And then look at this. And you, leaders, seeing this, did not feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. You saw these wicked sinners being saved, and you still were not turned in your heart to believe the truth that John had declared concerning your sin and the Savior. How much worse? And some of you here have seen people truly saved, truly turned from sin. Their lives are changed, not because they made a list and they started following it, but because Christ had changed their lives. And you're living a life of disobedience, but you claim to follow Christ. I pray you're convicted and you repent while there is still time. Some of you have an outward religion, a veneer of righteousness. You say you follow Christ, but you don't obey him. We see very clearly in John, 1 John chapter 1. It's so clear. He says, and by this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Let me ask you this. Have you come to know Jesus Christ? Are you fooling yourself? Does your life exhibit that? Or do you go away and live a different life, a life that has no concern for the Word of God and the body of Christ, has no concern for areas of sin which God has clearly said are sin? Brother and sister, if you're truly saved, yes, we will struggle with these things, but we will have a heart that wants to do the right thing, a changed heart. I began speaking of those who name the name of Christ yet don't do what God says. I pray there's no one here that says, Lord, Lord, I went to church. I did what you said. I believe in Jesus. But your life does not reflect a true relationship with Christ. We've seen a story that exposes religious hypocrites. And the issue is, do you obey or not? We've seen a stinging condemnation that they're not going to get into heaven, although they think they are. We've seen an explanation that should sober you, that they had seen the truth of repentance and still didn't respond. So I want to ask you, who are you like? Are you like the tax gatherers and harlots that recognized their sin, responded to the message, and believed, repented? Or are you like the religious leaders that say, yes, I'll do it, but you don't do it? I want to finish with 1 John again one last time. Let's turn it together, 1 John. My little children, verse chapter 2, I am writing you these things that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. And by this is God's word, this is not my opinion. And by this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Maybe some of you are like the way I was. You came to church, you did it, but on your own agenda. But you had a different life, basically, even though it wasn't outwardly, visibly sinful. But you didn't obey Christ. It's a warning for you. It's a warning for you. The axe is at the root of the tree. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and he calls upon you to turn from your sin, to acknowledge it, to humble yourself, and repent and believe in Jesus. And then some of us, we struggle with these things, don't we? We struggle with obeying the Lord, don't we? We struggle. It's the good fight of faith every day. I pray that this seeing this reality of what we've been saved from will encourage us to obey the Lord. That when we are tempted to disobey, we will realize the penalty for those who have not been saved is hell, and we have been delivered from that. That will motivate us to obey a gracious God who gave himself for us, to trust him and obey him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. It's very, very clear what you meant. And I don't believe there's anyone here who doesn't at least understand that if they don't do what you say, they're not doing your will, no matter what they say about you. Lord, I pray for anyone here whose Christian life is really a sham, who claims to know you, but yet lives a life apart from submission to you and obedience to you. I pray they'd be convicted, that they would turn and repent and trust in Christ today. And Lord, I pray for those of us who know you. May we be, first of all, so thankful that we have been delivered from our sins. We were just like the tax gatherers and harlots. So sinful, Lord God. And you saved us in Christ. You delivered us from our sins. We are so thankful. Help us not to go back into that. Help us to turn and abstain from wickedness, Lord God, trusting you to deliver us. When we're tempted to do evil, Lord God, remind us of your grace and mercy, and help us trust you that we would then obey. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your gracious warnings and your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.